give a brief answer. The question is related to the subject of last night of discipline. And while we spent most of the night on discipline as the interpersonal self-judgment first, and then the correction and guidance of young believers, just as the parents in the home, we finalised with what is the most serious discipline, the discipline in an assembly of excommunication, of a believer behaving not as a saint, but as the world. And because of that, there is the necessity of excommunication. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the question is concerning the wording there regarding the man that was guilty of fornication with his stepmother. And it tells us in chapter 5 and verse 13, "Therefore put away from among you that wicked person." And we mentioned that he was not called there a brother because of the fact that he was not behaving as a brother, and we must discern according to a person's works rather than what they merely say and profess. So he was dealt with as a wicked person. We mentioned that in 2 Corinthians it became very clear that he was a brother, and he was received again, not as a wicked person, but as a brother beloved. But the question comes regarding the wording in the fifth verse, where Paul says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus," verse 4, "when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And the question is, what does this mean? We only have one other reference in the New Testament to such words, and that is in the first epistle of Timothy in the first chapter regarding two who had made shipwreck. But in the context here, it would indicate to us that to deliver such a one to Satan means simply to put him out of fellowship, which is the sphere of Christian fellowship. Whereas the world is the domain of Satan. And when it says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, he was placed in the sphere of Satan's domain. And God says here to do so that for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, God placed him there, and then he was no longer in the sphere of the assembly nor under their jurisdiction. But in verse 13 it says, verse 12 finishes, "Do not ye judge them that are within." The elders of an assembly can't judge them that are without. It's not under their jurisdiction. But it goes on, "But them that are without God judges." So to put this person out of fellowship into the domain of Satan, where God alone could deal with the man, we don't know how. Perhaps Satan attacked him physically. He may have had an accident and was brought to his back. And as so often says, very often God has to lay a person on their back to cause them to look up and realize how low they've got. But in any case, the object of it was, if he's a true believer, well, it's for the destruction of the flesh, his recognition of where he had got to, that he might come to confession and restoration, pardon and restoration. So that I understand this in the context here, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, indicating that it was for his benefit, if he was a true believer, that thus he may be preserved in view of that future day of presenting before the Lord in the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the next question is, in verse 11, it says, with such an one, know not to eat. What does that mean? Well, we know always in the scripture, sitting together at a table is a figure of expression of fellowship. This is applied constantly from the Old Testament to the New. It's an expression. Eating together is an expression of harmony, of fellowship. Now, because of this, when the man was put out of the assembly, to go and eat with him would be an expression of fellowship with him. It would indicate a sympathizing with him. That would be destructive, because that's the opposite of the purpose of the discipline. So that we must not show that condoning, that sympathizing, that fellowship with the individual. But there's a big difference between eating with the person and when you meet them to speak to them. Now, I take the example of David. When David was in his sin, Nathan didn't go to eat with him. But then God said to Nathan, you go to David and speak to him. That wasn't fellowship. That wasn't eating with him. And it didn't do that because David was restored. Some say that you can't even talk to the person until they've been restored. That's not what God tells us in the scriptures. God sent Nathan to David, and David from his heart, Nathan from his heart spoke to David. And it was that visit which brought David to his knees. So that when it says no, not to eat, that means to say we destroy the effectiveness and the purpose of the discipline if we go to sympathize and enjoy their company and eat together with them. But this does not mean it's wrong if an elder should go to them to bring the word of God to them, that it might bring them to their knees. Now, the other question is, are these scriptures applicable to an engaged couple who commit fornication? It brings tears to our eyes to say, yes, it must. Why? Because it's the same sin, even though it may not be of the same character of that which is associated with married people. Though it's the one sin, and the Bible refers to it as sin. We remember the word for fornication, which was judged, was used right at the beginning between Shechem and Dinah. The word there was to act like a harlot. But we know that in Israel there was more leniency and consideration shown towards the unmarried that associated in intimacy and married. So that this would indicate to us a difference in the attitude afterwards. But why should they be put out of fellowship if they have confessed? What brings forgiveness? The judgment of the assembly or the confession? Clearly the confession. No judgment on the part, no punishment will blot out sin. It's only the confession of the sin to the Lord. But that is something between the soul and God which we cannot see. We can only see the evidence. But secondly, as regards this, this inevitably comes to public light, especially if the result is the birth of a child. And we who preach according to the word of God against premarital sexual relations, if this is covered up, if this is not acted upon, then it destroys the testimony of the assembly and the recognition of the holiness of God. Certainly it is lamentable, and the occasion when we almost want to sympathise, but we must act according to the word of God, so that while the case must be dealt with as being the sin of premarital relationship, if it is not, we mentioned last night that one of the purposes of the necessity of this extreme discipline is that others may fear. That others may fear. If such a case is considered that, well, they have confessed, they're forgiven, they're married now, everything's in order, this will inevitably lead to loose behaviour on the part of all the other young believers in their associations together. It will lead them to consider, well, so and so, they fell into sin, and so that it really doesn't matter if we do also. So that it is for the glory of God, the warning of others, the blessing of others. And so they must suffer the discipline also. Those that are in serious sin, of course, it requires a judicious period of waiting. Our experience is that when sin is committed, very often there are great tears, and you immediately assume that the person is heartbroken before the Lord and that they've been forgiven. But we find that they're tears of shame. They're tears because others are going to look down upon them. Tears of shame. And that they never judge their own heart before the Lord. Let's not be confused by tears. They may be genuine tears as a sign of true repentance, but they may be merely emotional shame before others and not before God. So that there is a necessity of patience to see the evidence of repentance in so many cases. And that very often requires time, because our experience is that once the sin has been committed, it's like the fish that has taken the bait off the hook. You throw in again. And he may take the bait off the hook again, but he's enticed until he's caught. And our experience is that continually it's repeated, because Satan knows how to present the bait again. It was tasty, and because of that it is repeated. And because of that, our experience is the necessity of patience in waiting the clear evidence that the sin is not going to be repeated to bring worse shame upon the testimony, upon the assembly. In the case of a young couple that fall into sin, well, there is not that danger. So that's the reason I indicate that it does not require the same period for restoration to fellowship. Now, as regards our subject this evening, the question of fellowship between assemblies. Perhaps we'll read first in Ephesians chapter 4, though I want to refer to other general things before dealing specifically with this. But Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now the question of fellowship between assemblies. With whom can we have fellowship? Now I want to mention first of all that I cannot have fellowship with a denomination. There are many denominations fundamentally sound as regards the great doctrines of Scripture, but they all fail in
the pattern of the New Testament church. They all fail in this. If they didn't fail, then it was wrong in coming out and gathering together in simple assemblies. Why did multitudes suffer so much at great cost? Because they were convicted that the order there was not the pattern of the scriptures. It had been done for centuries. It was most successful in service, in seeing souls saved and the work expand. But remember the examples of the Old Testament where they, all the days of the king's 490 years, they never kept the Passover according as it was written. And furthermore, even after they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles according as it was written. Until, remember, Hezekiah, then Josiah, rose up and said, it's not according to what God has said. You can have the reasoning, yes, but it's been done for 400, 500 years and all the other great men have done that, David right through. What spiritual pride to think that we can change now and go back, are we better than all they? That's not the point. It's a question of God has said it. And if others have failed, I have to face and give account to my God. And I must not fail. I must do it according to what is written. And so it was that Josiah did. And he's placed in Scripture for his outstanding faithfulness and in encouraging others. So that never have they seen such a revival based upon the example of one man that just didn't go according to what had been done for centuries. And of course we know in Nehemiah's day it indicates that they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it was written since the days of Joshua, Samuel. Well, the other question regarding the denominations, as we know, they fail as to their denominational order, that this is a confederation of churches with an earthly centre, an earthly head. They're all directed in a federation by some committee with a president which establishes the rules of that church, that denomination, to which all must conform. They say it's the ground of the Bible, well, generally, but it's according to their doctrine which is written. And there they do not practice the government which New Testament churches which we have considered. There is one man as the minister, as the pastor, and there are not, the government is not in the hands of a number of elders. Nor is there recognition of the gifts that they're given to everyone to profit thereby. It is assumed that that one man has all the gifts. And furthermore, the priesthood of all believers is not recognized nor practiced. Because at the what they call the communion service, they cannot function as we function according to the word of God. So that I cannot have fellowship with that. I'm not going to spend my life in building upon a foundation, a pattern which is not according to the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds me that it's going to the test one day, and what's not according to his word will be as it were burnt up. It hasn't pleased God, and because of that I want to spend my life, my hours, in building up what is assuredly well pleasing to God. To say that, well, that's spiritual pride, that you won't join with your brethren there. Well, I love my brethren, but I can't follow a bad example. The word of God encourages me not to follow a bad example. Yes, follow that which is good. Now, of course, there are other assemblies. Sometimes we call them exclusive assemblies. I cannot have fellowship with them, because though they have the basis of fundamental principles, nevertheless, their association in a circle of fellowship, in reality, they have an unwritten code of subjection to the order and counsels of the chief men among the brethren. That's in reality what occurs amongst assemblies that we broadly term, because they're four or five circles of fellowship of these throughout the world. But that's the fundamental basis with which we differ. And when I say we, what? Well, we do identify ourselves with assemblies that have full local responsibility. Full local responsibility. Not under the dominion of any chief men amongst the brethren, either in Australia, Queensland, Australia, or the world together. That we have taught from the Word of God is the principle, the Scriptures of truth. There is full local responsibility or autonomy, but not autonomy according to the dictionary. The autonomy in the dictionary says an independence which does not heed or recognise anybody else, but you do entirely as you choose. Now, in an assembly, we're not autonomous in that sense. We don't do entirely what we choose and won't listen to anybody else. We're not 100% autonomous, because we recognise that God is the one who has the say there. So that it's full local responsibility, whereby the elders are required to guard the assembly according to the divine authority and recognise Christ as Lord. So it's subject to him. But the responsibility is entirely local, in the hands of the guides of the assembly. And this is the distinctive feature of a New Testament church. And because of that, we do recognise that this is the principle whereby we can seek fellowship in like-mindedness with others throughout the world. In amongst such assemblies with local responsibility, we know there are some like Philadelphia, weak but faithful to the name of the Lord. There are some like Ephesus, which are degenerating with coldness of heart. There are some of these assemblies like Sardis, formalism. There are some like Laodicea, self-sufficient. They have need of nothing. There are some like Pergamos, with the doctrine of Balaam and worldliness permitted. Unfortunately, there are some that are degenerating like Thyatira, where, like Jezebel with female equality, they are degenerating and failing to recognise the lordship of Christ and the headship with the sisters covered. Because the sisters uncovered in the assembly are causing a denial of the lordship of Christ. In this, they tend to be like Thyatira. Nevertheless, there may be some help, there may be some recovery for them, as we will consider. God had not thrown them overboard at that time, but warned them that the result would be a destruction of their testimony, of their lampstand. So that, in general principle, and speaking about fellowship between assemblies, we seek the guidance of how we may express this to confirm a fellowship, maintain a fellowship between assemblies, and restore a fellowship when it is cold or damaged through the departure of an assembly. As we come to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, where we have read, we have presented here seven unique truths. You notice that we're not called upon to form a unity. We are told that there is the unity of the Spirit which has been established, and we're to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What follows is the presentation, not of unities, but of uniquenesses. There's one and one only. It's not the union of different things to make them one. Because it says there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. This is not the union of different things bringing them into one, but is presenting us seven unique truths related to the basis of fellowship, yes. Nevertheless, we have to recognize that there are fundamental evangelical churches that profess to be based upon all these, because they do recognize one God and Father, one Spirit, one Lord. And yet there comes the question: what evidence is there in act, in works, of the recognition of one Lord, the headship of Christ as the giver of the gifts, and the operation of the Spirit and giving gifts to all? In other words, whereas these are seven facts that we must build upon and guard, nevertheless, we must not be led astray to think that everyone that professes this means to say that they're building according to the pattern. But every assembly should follow the same pattern. And while there is not complete uniformity, one assembly can break bread at 9 a.m, another at 11, another at midday. There's not necessary uniformity in every detail, but there should be uniformity in the pattern. It occurs to me that though the Old Testament is not the basis of doctrine for the church, we have some illustrations. And we remember that in the tabernacle there was a pattern that God chose and Moses never changed it. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there was a pattern which God gave to David, and Solomon kept to the letter of it. We remember in the millennial temple, there's a pattern given. But as regards the tabernacle, the only one that was raised in 40 or 50 different locations. The tabernacle was pitched, then it was taken down and was pitched in another place. But in every location where the house of God was, it was identical. There was no change. It was the same pattern, the same in every place. To me, that's a blessed example. Every assembly in every place should be identical as regards the pattern. And that's what it was at the beginning. As we read concerning Paul, he taught the same things in all the churches. Their doctrine, their establishment was of the same pattern. There may have been, in details, differences that were not according, not specific commandments as to the order. As I've just given a simple illustration, there is not uniformity as to the hour of our gathering, what nights or days we have meetings, we gather together. But that's not doctrine. So that we consider the fact of fellowship between assemblies naturally is stimulated and productive when there's unanimity of keeping to the pattern. Could two walk together except they be agreed? Certainly, for fellowship between assemblies, we should aspire that our assembly should be the example. And thus, that stimulates fellowship with others, with brethren of like-mindedness. Now, what examples do we have in the scriptures of fomenting such fellowship? Let's go first in the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 8. In Acts of the Apostles chapter 8, we have the work of Philip after the persecution had closed doors in Jerusalem. And you remember that in verse 1 it tells us that through this they were scattered abroad throughout Judah and Samaria. And it tells us in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. When we come to verse 14, after he had seen a fruitful work in Samaria, it tells us that when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, forgetting about the history and the Old Testament, forgetting the context, the Pentecostals take hold of this and say, yes, to get the Holy Spirit you must have the imposition of hands. The Holy Spirit will never fall upon anybody, because there that's happened. Peter and James had to go from Jerusalem to lay their hands upon them to receive the Holy Spirit. That didn't happen with Cornelius. This was unique. Why? Because it was a unique people. Don't we remember that Samaria was the centre of the division? For long centuries the nation had been divided. Samaria, the 10 tribes that rebelled against the order of the house of God and set up their own temples, Bethel and Dan in the north, with their idolatrous departure. And Jerusalem, Judea, with the Levites and Benjamin, yes. But there, Samaria had been the centre of division. And in the days of the Lord, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, said the Samaritan woman. You worship in Jerusalem, we worship in Mount Gerizim. From the heart of the people from birth, there was prejudice, there was separation. The church cannot be like that. We lose our nationality, and because of this, prejudices must be buried. This was a specific case that couldn't be repeated. There are no Samaritans today. Well, there are a few on Mount Gerizim, I understand, who hold their own Passover, but there's no Samaritans here. So that we don't follow that. That was something that has passed. That was why it was necessary that the apostles should go down to identify themselves with them. They're our brethren now. They're our brethren now. We're one with them. And as we know, the imposition of hands is an expression of fellowship, like extending the right hand of fellowship, as we get in Galatians chapter 2. It's not the imparting of anything. The Holy Spirit came with that as a divine testimony to the fact that they were members of the one body. And the apostles gave evidence of their recognition of that. So, this is a chapter which rather brings to us the blessedness of fellowship. We need to bury prejudices. We need to bury personalities and things like that. You know, sometimes there's a lot of difference between assemblies on the basis of personalities. They say that it's on a doctrinal basis, but very often it's carnal personalities. You can't get on with a brother and you don't want to. Let us examine ourselves if there's a little bit of Samaria in our hearts at times. But then as we go on, we notice that in Acts chapter 15 we have another lesson about the fellowship between assemblies. Because as we get to Acts chapter 15, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Well, that's of the devil, isn't it? Dissension and disputation. Well, the thing is, brethren, there's differences of outlook and opinion. God has written this in his book to remind us. We have to be careful of carnality. But at the same time, it's not wrong to have discussion, as it mentions further down. There was much disputing or discussion amongst them. The honest expression of your thoughts in the understanding of the mind of God, that is not sin. That is not sin. But the thing is, we must express ourselves that we might come to unanimity. So that this chapter presents to us men of different outlook, of different opinions, over a doctrine, but they come together over the matter. With prayer, they face the question. They discuss it. They present each one their thoughts until they come to unanimity. So often, we prefer just to keep our own opinion and not have to do with the other and say, let them go their way. This reminds us, brethren, of a responsibility towards fellowship between assemblies. Do we have an exercise to seek the unanimity and the fellowship between assemblies? Or do we rather want to maintain our own opinion and not even consider it with someone else? We have a personal responsibility, brethren, that we might make an effort to seek the most fellowship possible between assemblies. But then, we see another evidence of this. As we go down the chapter, in this chapter 15, we get to verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now that shows us, you know, if you read very carefully, you'll find that the meeting of discussion was with the apostles and elders. The whole assembly wasn't present. We have nowhere in the scriptures where you have an assembly gathering to discuss the problems of the assembly. Assemblies have been destroyed through that. Everyone expressing their opinion. We've learnt that the government, the responsibility of assembly is in the hand of the guides. It's not a democracy where everybody has a voice. Laodicea, that word they tell us means the voice of the people. Everyone have their voice in the matter. That ruins. But you see, though they had discussed together and came to a decision, they acted in full harmony and fellowship with all the members of the assembly. This means that they announced it to the assembly. They informed them. Didn't that an independence from their brethren? But you see, they brought unity of action and harmony. So that this shows us the ideal in an assembly. The responsibility falls greatly upon the shoulders of the elders. That wise elders inform the assembly, explain to them the causes and the reasons, the biblical reasons for the decisions that are made. So that the whole assembly says, well, that's right. They've done the right thing. We support them. And so it says that with the whole church, it pleased them to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. But we notice that when it comes down 25, they wrote and said, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas. So these were strangers down at Antioch. But they weren't sent down there just as officers to tell them what to do. No, they gave them a good letter of commendation. They sent them word of their respect for them, of what they were, their quality of believers, that thus they should be received there. This foments fellowship between assemblies. If we don't establish this foments fellowship between assemblies, letters of commendation foment fellowship between assemblies. And of course we see the necessity as we go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 25. Then the disciples took Paul by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Somebody says, well, why didn't they write him a letter of commendation? Well, I suppose they didn't have time before they put him into the basket. But that's not the question. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or made the effort to join himself to the disciples. at Jerusalem. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. They received him, not upon his own testimony. They didn't know him personally, but they received him on the verbal testimony of Barnabas, because they knew Barnabas and they had entire confidence in him. This foments fellowship. In other words, we recognize letters of commendation, but we realize that verbal commendation is even better and more precious than written commendation. But nevertheless, it's good for us to take note of the reason why. Take note of the reason why. Some say we should have an open table, that every believer has a right. It's the privilege of the children of God. Well, that may be right. Every believer should be there. And don't we desire that every believer ought to be there? That's certain. But then again, how do we know them? Are we going to receive sheep or goats? The Lord gave great warning about this. And you remember, as we made reference the other night, it's not just on one person's testimony. It's good to look at the scripture in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, first the Lord Jesus said in verse 31, John 5 and 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is truth." And then when we come to chapter 8, he repeats the thought in verse 17. John 8 and verse 17. "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." He is confirming the principle of the Old Testament in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And this is applied as regards an unknown person that comes along to the assembly that professes to be a believer. Why, the Lord himself had warned, not only that we cannot just depend upon the profession, we must know the evidence of the profession, that it's genuine of God. Because in Matthew chapter 7, terminating more the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And you know, Paul warned the Ephesian elders. He said, "After my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." They came in sheep's clothing, as the Lord had warned. So that you will get this double warning. Don't depend upon appearances. Because of this, it behoves every believer that goes to an assembly where they're unknown to take a letter of commendation. Now sometimes you get away in a hurry and you haven't the opportunity to get there. Well, there must be consideration. Remember, brethren, we're not under law, but under grace. We must show interest and consideration. And these days, when just about everybody's got a telephone, it's very easy, if there's any doubt, to get on the telephone and phone one of the elders of the assembly to confirm that what the individual says, that I'm in fellowship there, and that we don't know anything, to confirm the reality of what they state. It's just that the scripture wisely warns not a closed table, not an open table, but a guarded table. In other words, the elders have a responsibility about those that are received into fellowship. It's certainly true that here I would say that the brethren will receive every true born-again believer that's baptized, that is sound in faith, sound in life, and sound in doctrine. But you just can't tell that on first appearances. Because of that, there must be a guarded reception, not just receiving anybody that says they're a believer, and a baptized believer. In other words, there needs the wise caution, the loving care on the part of elders as regards fellowship. And of course, if not, when the individual is received, if it's just for a visit, well then you've got no authority to not receive the next Sunday if they continue on and then become a troubler. Well, what have you brought the assembly into? We live in days of satanic deception, who transforms his ministers into ministers of righteousness, ministers of light. That's the warning in Corinthians. So that we must not be deceived. So that we find in the case of Paul, Barnabas could give testimony. We find the use of letters of commendation, and in 2 Corinthians, of course, chapter 3 and 1, it is indicated. Paul says, well, I don't need a letter of commendation. He's insinuating there in first, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? In other words, it's not just some legal action. This is wise, loving principle that is just a key to get through the door, but it's a seal of fellowship between assemblies. And we know that carelessness in this will damage fellowship between assemblies, whereas the careful application of this principle will rather foment and help fellowship between assemblies. So that we get the continual reference then in the scriptures of inter-assembly fellowship, of assemblies acting together. That's why we get reference to the churches of Galatia, the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Judea, the churches of Asia. Now these are not federations of churches in each place. But the thing is, in the same area, they're dealt with together because they were in contact and evident harmony, and so often the condition in one was the condition of the other. That's a clear indication of their interdependence. An assembly is locally responsible, but it should not be independent. Assembly should be interdependent, seeking that fellowship of harmony and working together in gospel activity. The assembly here and the assembly there, there's a place that needs outreach. Well, if this assembly got an exercise, communicate with the other assembly, that there might be a working together, a striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I'm not teaching something which is not practice. We thank God for the amount of fellowship between assemblies in the southeast Queensland and Northern Rivers District of Australia. It's probably a more precious fellowship and closer fellowship than exists in most parts of the world. So I'm not giving corrective ministry this evening so much as adjusting ministry and confirmation and help that we might enjoy greater harmony and fellowship pulling together between assemblies. Now we see this not only in the reference to the fact that they work together, that the preachers, in going from one to another, sought to intertwine their relationship. We get that clearly indicated as regards the offerings, as we made mention the other night, that through the activities of the preachers that were going from one place to the other, as in those days each assembly couldn't go down to the bank and deposit to the account of the brethren in Jerusalem, then there was this intercommunication informing them, so much so that a number of brethren, Titus and another one, and it mentions a third one with Paul, they went to encouraging the assemblies and together joining to take the offering to Jerusalem. So that while there was not an organisation, nevertheless, there was a fellowship of working together between assemblies, with the elders intercommunicating where this was possible. Now, when we come to the churches of Asia, we come to the book of the Revelation. And these churches, why Paul had spent years there, where he taught the same in every church, that oh, they were not all the same now. The years have passed, and it seems so outstanding to us that in a period of 30 or 40 years, there could be such tremendous changes in those assemblies. Was it because they had not taken heed to the words of warning of the Lord Jesus about false ones, about wolves in sheep's clothing, Paul's warning to the Ephesians? Well, evidently they had taken heed to that, because we notice that God doesn't condemn them in writing to the first church at Ephesus as regards that. But when we think of Laodicea, you know, the epistle to the Colossians was also written to the church in Laodicea. It tells us emphatically that. So that when Paul wrote to them about the danger of not holding the head and submitting to him, that was sent to Colossae and it was sent to Laodicea. Why wasn't Colossae mentioned amongst the seven churches of Asia? We get a record of about 11 churches in Asia, but the Lord just singled out seven, and they were like in a circle. And it's very evident to me that those at Colossae had taken heed to the epistle written to them, but those in Laodicea had not taken heed to what Paul had mentioned. And because of that, the condition in Colossae was good. It didn't fit in with the doctrinal teaching that the Lord had for us in the seven which he selected in that order. As we know, it, even though it wasn't prophecy, it has a vision of the future. There were seven lampstands representing the seven churches. And we notice that the Lord presents himself in the midst. Now, that's not the Lord in the midst of a local church. That's Matthew 18 and 20. Here he's presenting himself as the Lord of all, and each one responsible unto him. Each assembly was responsible to him. And we notice that he writes to each one, and he puts the responsibility of the behavior and condition in the assembly upon them, and especially upon the elders, it would seem. But then, while his condemnation, his correction, and also his praise given is directed to each assembly according to what they are, they're responsible. He doesn't write to the Ephesians and say, well, you know what's going on in Thyatira, you better put things right. We don't get that. Local responsibility before the Lord in every assembly. But you do notice that there's no independence. At the end of the message to each individual church, it says that, let me read the verses because I have a bad memory. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Each message is concluded with this, as much as to say, this is your responsibility and your condition. But remember, what's happening round about. So that this is a warning, realizing that bad conditions there can affect, they can become infecting the neighboring assemblies. And so there's the warning given with each assembly. You put your own house in order, but be careful. There are others round about, close by, this assembly and that assembly, that I've got to correct worse things there. So that this is a scripture which teaches me not only local responsibility, but that there ought to be fellowship between assemblies, that local responsibility does not mean independence. There should be an interdependence. And, of course, this brings before us then the problems. Supposing we lived in those days, and we lived in Philadelphia, we'd all be happy. But if you lived in Laodicea, or if you lived in Thyatira, what would you do? What would you do? Well, I think I'd pack up and go to Philadelphia, change my job. Now, I haven't got a scripture to tell you that, but I'm just telling you what my weakness would cause me to do. Maybe the Lord's will to, but he didn't tell anybody that. He put them in local responsibility. Put your house in order. But sometimes the weakness of the flesh says, I'll back up and go. Sometimes it is better, I admit it, because if a Christian doesn't have the ability, or if it's going to be destructive to his family, he's got to consider everything in the sphere of where he is, and sometimes things are not right. It's very clear that today things are not right in every assembly. We seek fellowship for the sake even of restoration of the wayward assembly. But at the same time, we recognise the problems of personal fellowship in local assemblies. I think every effort should be made in the local assembly where we are to try to get the house in order, try to be an example to the believers. Because so often you don't have the place to be a teacher in that. We should not carelessly and rapidly desert. We don't find any command from the Lord as regards this. And yet, what I notice is that in some of these churches, yes, there were the faithful ones. As I said, as to Thyatira, I confess I would not choose to go there. And my thought is the words of the Lord, be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, most people think that serpents are vicious. That's not the thought. They'll bite you if you tread on them. But serpents will always move away from trouble. Why don't you see serpents continually when you're walking through the bush? Because they hear you coming and they go away. Now, that's true. I did a lot of study in serpents in North Queensland. I used to collect them, have them live in a bag under the caravan, and delight to take one out in my hand and poke it through the caravan door when Mrs. Moss was in there and let her scream. I've handled a lot of serpents. I've never done it in Venezuela because they don't know them there and I couldn't distinguish and I'm playing with fire. But serpents will avoid you. The danger is if a female has young serpents there and has moved away and you walk between her, that's self-defense, that she may attack you. But serpents don't go out to bite. They get out of trouble. I believe that's what the Lord was saying. Be ye wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Now, I confess that if I went to Thyatira, I wouldn't like to face up with Jezebel. I'd rather keep out of the trouble, keep away from the problem. What about Pergamos? Antipas was there. So much so that he lost his life for his testimony. And the Lord had not told him to get out and go. He was rather encouraged overcomers amidst the false doctrines and worldliness of Pergamos. He longed for their restoration. At Sardis, there were some worthy. In chapter 3 and verse 4, Regarding Thyatira, it says, unto the rest I say, and as many as have not this doctrine. And in Sardis it speaks of those that were worthy there. And God sent his messenger there. Now I've told you, I'd rather choose not to go. But I honour the man that God sent and went there to seek their restoration. We know that the angel of the church was not a celestial spirit. It was a messenger that was sent to take the Lord's message there. And it's a burden upon the soul to be the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message and take a heavy message. We've often seen before a conference brethren pacing up and down. They've got a heavy message upon their heart. They've spent a sleepless night and they've got no desire to get up on the platform and deliver it. It's no fun. I honour the angel of the church that went to Thyatira. At the same time, there are assemblies in Australia that I choose not to visit them. At the same time, I honour a brother who is known to be faithful, who visits them, not because he's in keeping with what they do, but seeking to present himself as an example and seek to teach them and lead them in the right way. I do believe that the whole teaching of this passage is that the Lord was seeking restoration. Now, unfortunately, in so many parts of the world, brethren seek isolation. Instead of fellowship, because of wrongs around and degeneration, they cut themselves off completely until there's nothing left. And why do they degenerate, and why do they almost disappear, in so many cases disappear? Because there are some faithful men in other assemblies. There may be some defects, and they're not nearly as bad as these. And because of that, they don't want that, and they isolate themselves. I can't find that in the New Testament. Here we see the ministry of restoration, and we must seek it, and sometimes it's difficult. And I confess that very often I avoid it. And I don't go where perhaps I'd like to go, but I'm fearful because of the wrongs there and things that break my heart and hurt my spirit. But should I judge a faithful man that does visit them and does seek to help? So it is that we think of the assembly where Diotrephes was. But there was a Gaius, there was a Demetrius there, faithful men. And though Diotrephes didn't want to receive the apostles, you remember that John said, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds. John the apostle was prepared to go to help. I know some of us that have said, well, John, if you go there, we won't have you here. It depends upon the ministry and character of the individual. John was known for his testimony and his doctrine. It didn't damage him, nor damage the brethren there, thus to go. But what about Corinth? Would I go to Corinth? Well, I'd have a clear conscience, because after all, the man that had been the sinner, he had been restored. Of course there's been wrong there, because there were those two brethren who went to law one with the other. But we know very clearly in chapter 7 it speaks there about the restoration of two, one that had suffered the wrong and the other that had caused the wrong. Those two had been restored. Well, we've got a good conscience to go to Corinth. And Paul went. He went for the third time. But as he went for the third time, what he says might cause me to say, well, you can go, Paul, but I won't go with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, and he said before, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. But he says, when I come, I fear lest I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. I'll have to speak plainly and correct. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, but worse. And lest when I come again, my God shall humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Paul wasn't assured that everything was right at Corinth. And yet, he as a father would not leave his children, spiritual children. He bore them upon his heart. He had the care of all the churches, not just of Corinth. He must have gone there with tears, but he went as a faithful man. I honour faithful men that can do it when I can't do it. But it reminds us that above all things, the Lord desires us to seek continually the fellowship between assemblies, because we know that dissension damages the testimony, damages gospel effort. Instead of there being working together, there's friction and difficulty. May the Lord help us then in this regard. And I know that where it says that we're not to judge another man's servant, the context of Romans chapter 14 is regarding trivial differences. Nevertheless, it comes up again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let no man judge or condemn you in meat, drink, etc., but let no man beguile you, deprive or defraud you of a prize, your reward in angel worship, etc., and not holding the head, that is, maintaining the headship of Christ. So that this is a command that we might realize that one day we shall give account, that the Lord will take into consideration our attitude to our brethren, to one another. We'll just close this evening by the example of Acts chapter 22, where we commenced in our series concerning the character of local churches. And it tells us there the joy of the beginning. And it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And then it goes on in John's epistle to remind us of something more glorious. How precious true fellowship between assemblies when there is unanimity of conviction and of practice. May the Lord encourage us towards this. But then, as we think of what it tells us here in John, first epistle of John, chapter 1. But that which we have seen and heard, verse 3, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here it speaks of fellowship one with the other. And we trust that this can be applied in a practical and a spiritual sense, not only within the local assembly, but also by seeking all to conform unanimously with the pattern. This will stimulate fellowship between assemblies because of unanimity in doctrine and in practice. May the Lord help us thus in each assembly, and thus between assemblies.